Our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Hear the word of God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And our New Testament reading, once again, today from Acts chapter 6. We will read actually the same scripture that we've used the last 2 weeks, and I will explain why in the sermon. Again, the word of God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The Word of God. The title of the message this morning, The Ministry of the Word. Our Acts 6 text is so important that we are looking at it a third time. Over our previous 2 sermons, we considered these topics. The first, care for the downtrodden, in which we showed that the idea of establishing a diaconate made up of faithful men called by Christ to lead his church in caring for her weakest members, the poor, the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, is modeled after God's own care, not only for his people's spiritual needs, but for their physical needs as well. Then last week, godly character, in which we showed that both Old and New Testament require that those who serve as leaders in the church be reputable, competent, and spirit-filled. As the early church chose its deacons, these were the kind of men who should be chosen. There are 3 permanent offices in the church: minister of the word, ruling elder, and deacon. The emphasis in the previous 2 sermons has been on the office of deacon, and rightly so. But as we shall see today, this short text also makes a big point about the offices of minister and ruling elder. Well, remember that this whole situation arose when, in the words of the New American Standard Version, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Since the early believers were the objects of official persecution, Christian business owners were finding that the Jewish majority wouldn't do business with them, and Christian employees couldn't find jobs. People were literally going hungry, and the church responded to this by organizing a daily food distribution. No mean feat, at a time before refrigeration and when all food had to be hand-carried to people's homes. The apostles, men personally chosen by Christ to preach his gospel with his authority, were having to leave their primary work of prayer and the ministry of the word to oversee the daily food distribution. The apostles decided that that was unwise. They were faced with the fact that all these ministries were important: prayer, preaching, and the church's diaconal work. None should be overlooked. They are all necessary parts of the church's ministry. To do them well and to meet very necessary human needs, these ministries had to be led by men who realized the importance of their ministries, who possessed the requisite character, and who were called by the king and head of the church to devote their lives to this work. As we shall see, what happened was a win-win situation on all fronts. The church carried on its primary ministry of prayer and Bible teaching, and at the same time demonstrated the Savior's own care for the poor, widows, and orphans. Verse 7, which we will get to next week, Lord willing, records what resulted. The word of God kept on spreading, the number of disciples continued to increase, and even a large number of Jewish priests were becoming Christians. This was all part of Christ's plan to build his church into a mighty force that would pummel the gates of hell and bring in the kingdom of Christ. But notice two very short phrases in our text. The first in verse 2, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And then verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word," to prayer rather, and to the ministry of the word. Notice that the apostles were very much focused on their primary ministries, to preach the word and to pray with the people. These are the primary ministries of teaching and ruling elders today, having a properly functioning diaconate attending to the physical needs of the congregation enables the elders to focus on their primary ministry, while at the same time enabling the church to fulfill its whole calling. So this morning, let us unpack this idea. What is the ministry of the word, and what does it mean to devote oneself to it? Well, first, it is a ministry of God's word. It's a ministry of God's word. The ministry of the word consists in studying, teaching, preaching, and applying the word of the living God, the Bible. The word of God is absolutely unique. It is divinely inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. The Apostle Paul wrote that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. There is no other book in this category. There's a series of books called the 100 Greatest Books of All Time, books that are considered an essential foundation in the literature of Western culture. There are certainly some great books in that number, but they all differ from the Bible in one essential respect. They are not divinely inspired. Geoffrey Chaucer, Thomas a Kempis, Leonardo da Vinci, Bacon, Shakespeare, Kepler, Hobbes, Descartes, Milton, influential all and worthy of study. But the Bible is unique. It is the revelation of the living God to humanity. Ignore the great books, and you might be uneducated. But to ignore the Bible is far worse, for the Bible reveals the way of salvation. The fact is that all of us are sinners, and to be washed from our sins, we need the cleansing blood of Christ, the only Savior. To study the great books is ennobling and the mark of a good education. But to study the Bible is to bring yourself into the very presence of Christ. The ministry of the Word in the Church of Jesus Christ is not a bully pulpit. The term bully pulpit was coined by Theodore Roosevelt, president of the U.S. from 1901 to 1909. Roosevelt was a larger-than-life figure who had been homeschooled and overcame childhood asthma to become what is generally regarded as one of the five best presidents of all time. His face is depicted on Mount Rushmore alongside Washington, Jefferson, and Lincoln. There is a famous historical photo of Roosevelt speaking to a crowd of men from the back of a train at a whistle stop, as it was called. The men were listening with rapt attention. By the way, almost all of them are wearing hats, too. You look at the picture and you can see it. It's not picturing people of our generation. But Roosevelt referred to his office, the office of the presidency, as a bully pulpit, by which he meant a ready platform from which to advocate his agenda. Roosevelt used the word bully as an adjective meaning superb or wonderful, the common usage at that time. But think of what's happened since that time. Since that time, bully has come to mean a person who uses strength or power to harm or intimidate others, those who might be weaker. Bullying is now rightly denounced as aggressive behavior intended to hurt another person physically, mentally, or emotionally. Bullying, of course, is a violation of the Sixth Commandment, which requires all lawful endeavors to preserve life, not to threaten it. Sadly, the term bully pulpit now is taken by many to be the lawful province of a president or governor. Our system of government wisely separates the executive function from the legislative and judicial functions. Children are taught in junior high that the legislature makes the laws, the executive executes the laws, and the judiciary interprets the law. But now, more and more, presidents and governors make laws, and the populace doesn't stop them. Presidents and governors issue executive orders, which were supposed to be few in number and limited to true emergencies. President Obama once vowed to bypass Congress and rule by decree. Obama issued 276 executive orders during his 8-year term. Governor Whitmer has issued 50 executive orders since the beginning of this year. Well, after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. On the occasion of his coronation, the people sent a delegation to him. "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam had the people go away for 3 days while he considered his answer. His older counselors who had advised his father advocated servant leadership. They said, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." The younger counselors, men of his own generation, said, "My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke." Sadly, Rehoboam took his younger counselor's advice and lost the kingdom. The other day, thousands of citizens came to the Capitol in Lansing to protest the sweeping restrictions imposed on our state by the governor. The state constitution nowhere gives the governor power to determine what is essential and what is non-essential. But she has taken this power upon herself. She has declared many things to be non-essential, including churches and even elective surgeries. But one can still legally purchase alcohol, marijuana, and lottery tickets, which she deems essential. Heart surgery is non-essential, but abortion is essential. Furthermore, according to the governor, abortion, which stops a beating heart and kills an innocent human life, is life-sustaining. Those are her words. Abortion is life-sustaining. We cannot stop allowing abortions, even during a crisis. The newspeak of 1984 has come to pass 36 years late, with tragic consequences for innocent human life. Jesus says, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Whitmer says, "Let them die." Make no mistake, Governor Whitmer is an enemy of Christ. She advocates killing. Christ advocates life. Citizens descend upon the Capitol to exercise their right to free speech, and the governor's response is to double down and threaten to extend her sweeping stay-at-home order. She is following King Rehoboam's playbook for the citizens to ask for relief, but she's going to use the power of her office to make life more difficult. But make no mistake, the ministry of the word is not a bully pulpit. The public proclamation of the word of God must never become an excuse for teaching one's own opinions. Our form of government observes that, quote, "all church power is only ministerial and declarative, for the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions should be founded upon the Word of God," end quote. Yes, the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Ministers of Christ may not presume to bind men's consciences by making laws on the basis of their own authority. All the teaching of the pulpit must of necessity be founded upon the Word of God. Ministers of the church, like the apostles of the first century, must be ministers of God's Word. Only those things that are explicitly taught in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, may be represented as God's revealed truth. T. David Gordon gives a helpful example. An OPC session, he says, may deliberate whether parents must homeschool their children, private school their children, or public school their children. And ordinarily, it realizes that the Holy Scriptures have nothing to say about compulsory education at all. And so it rightly takes no position. Ministers of such churches, however, sometimes declare something about the matter from the pulpit as though the most public and consequential office of the church was free to declare things which the church judicatories are not free to declare. Such ministers confuse the Christian pulpit with the so-called bully pulpit of public policymakers and abuse the declarative power given by Christ to the church and its ministers. End quote. Well, secondly, the ministry of the word involves study, teaching, and proclamation. In Acts 6, verse 2, the apostle said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles were part of a temporary office that, since the completion of the canon, has been superseded by the minister of the word. The apostolic office involved two things: having been personally chosen by the risen Christ, and having been given authority to perform miracles. The Apostle Paul defended his apostolic ministry by saying in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The performing of miracles was a confirmation of apostolic authority. Now that the canon of Scripture is completed, miracles are no longer necessary. In the present age, the minister of the gospel can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and point to chapter and verse. His authority as a minister depends on the fact that he is ministering the written word. He doesn't need to perform miracles. But a man doesn't become an expert in the word overnight. It takes years of preparation, study, meditation, and reflection. Even during the hours that the minister is not actively preaching and praying with his people, he is working. There is the old joke that it would be nice to be a minister, for then one would only have to work one day or 1 hour a week. But even if true, it's not what it seems. Even when the minister is not involved in active ministry, he must be constantly honing his skills, reading, studying, praying over the word, maintaining his knowledge of the original languages, church history, preparing for session meetings and presbytery meetings, writing letters, doing wide reading, responding to critics, etc. It is time-consuming work. In the present crisis, some governors have declared that the church is non-essential. Liquor stores, lottery sales, and abortion clinics are essential, but the church is not essential. People can go to the grocery store or gas station, but they cannot go to church. Well, this is clearly unbiblical. Job understood this when he confessed, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23:12. Our Lord said much the same thing: "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." John 6:27. The message is clear. Physical food is necessary, but the Word of God is more necessary. Do you believe that? Do I? One of the things about the present crisis is that it helps us to determine what is truly a necessity and what is actually not a necessity. This is not a matter for the civil government to determine. Many of us have learned to do without certain things that we once thought were necessities. There are certain things we cannot purchase right now, and we are learning we can do without them. Some of us have had to cut our own hair. Suddenly, millions of children are being homeschooled. Come next fall and the schools reopen, will some families decide, "Hey, little Johnny got done in 3 hours a day what it used to take 6 hours, plus a good bit of travel time. Homeschooling is more efficient. We'll just keep doing it." Some college students may decide that going into debt to get a college education is not really worth it. A motivated student with the internet can learn almost everything he could learn at college without all the expense, trouble, and distractions like partying that are part and parcel of a typical college education. and without going into debt for it. Sadly, some people may decide that church is no longer necessary. How much easier to sit at home in your pajamas and watch a preacher on TV. But as Jeremiah confessed, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah 15:16. The true disciple who is called by God's name will find out that God's word is more important to him by far than anything else. Only the word of God truly satisfies. The meat that perishes satisfies for a little while, but the word of God endures forever. Yes, it is a necessity, biblically speaking, to sit under the teaching of a man called by God to preach and teach in the Church of Jesus Christ. Apparently, God thought it was a necessity, or else his word wouldn't mandate it. And God's word must be handled with the greatest care by men who devote their lives to its study. For the minister, the study of the Word of God should not be an avocation. It should be central. Wherever the minister goes and whatever he does, he fulfills his calling best by studying and ministering the Word. Thirdly, we see that it is a ministry of prayer. The ministry of the Word cannot be separated from prayer. The Word teaches us to pray, and the Word cannot be learned apart from prayer. As we study the Word, we ought to be turning its precepts and prescriptions into prayers. The Word of God is learned through prayer. The apostles said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Prayer is mentioned first. This is not an accident. It is prayer that personalizes and applies the Word of God. When the Bible says we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, the minister ought to turn that into a prayer request. "Lord, help me to give myself continually to such an important task." He realizes that a person cannot mine the riches of the Bible in his own strength. The Bible is a supernatural book, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. The Spirit that indwells believers is the Spirit of prayer. The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:36. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 12. I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Well, furthermore, when a minister of the word ministers to his people, he should be a man of prayer. He should pray with and for his people, just like a father or mother should pray with and for the couple's children. His task is not merely exegeting Scripture accurately, it is also understanding his people, understanding their needs, coming alongside them as they face the issues of life. Many ministers of the gospel have learned to pray with their people over the phone during the stay-at-home lockdown. The point is that the ministry of the word is a ministry of study, preparation, proclamation, and and prayer. Our Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 6, has Moses saying, "Hear, O Israel." He says it twice. He says it in verse 3. He says it again in verse 4. Israel was to do more than just listen passively to God's law. The people were to learn the particulars of God's law and observe them carefully. The people had told Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." Deuteronomy 5:27. Now Moses comes before the people to instruct them as to what God had said. He tells them, "These are the words which I command you today. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So it is in the church today. God's people are to be taught His word so that they in turn can teach it to their children. There are three permanent officers in the church: minister, ruling elder, and deacon. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all three offices in the church. He is a minister of the word. He was the greatest preacher of all time. His Sermon on the Mount is probably the most quoted sermon ever. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He executes the office of ruling elder as well. Just as the ruling elder makes rulings based on the word of God, admitting penitent sinners who confess Christ into the church, welcoming them to the Lord's table, excluding the impenitent, excommunicating those who deny the faith, guiding the church in its worship and ministry, so the Lord Jesus Christ makes rulings based upon the word of God. The Bible assures us that elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. They can know that their decisions, if consonant with the word of God, are ratified in heaven. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. But the decisions that are made in heaven are made by Christ. He is the consummate ruling elder. In like manner, Christ executes the office of a deacon. As I said in an earlier sermon, the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give His life a ransom for many. In the book of Acts, the deacons were to oversee the distribution of food. Now, we might think that distributing food is humble, lowly work. But scripturally, feeding the hungry is important. Psalm 146 says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." Feeding the hungry is God's work. And Christ Himself will serve His people at the final day. In Luke 12:37, our Lord says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that He will gird Himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." Yes, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus will invite His people to come, sit down, and eat. And He Himself will serve them. The word for serve is the verb form of deacon. The Lord Himself will deacon His people. Think of the irony of this. He is the exalted Savior. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Him. He's the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. It would be entirely fitting if at the last day we, His people, were to serve Him. If we were to say, "Sit down, Lord Jesus. You have accomplished your work. You have brought many sons to glory. Now take a well-deserved rest. Have a seat, and we'll serve you." But no, at the final day, it is we, His servants, who will be invited to sit down and eat. And the Lord will come and deacon us. He will serve us the best tasting meal ever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Such humiliation. Yet He delights to do this for us as He shows His love to His people. Christ is worthy of the greatest honor, but He is the consummate deacon. This shows us the importance of the office of deacon. So here we have really all three offices mentioned in these four verses. The ministry of the Word must be the ministry of God's Word, teaching all of us the things that we need to learn so that we can in turn teach them to our children. Remember this morning we started out our call to worship with 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let me just reread that. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." All of us need to be taught God's Word so that we in turn can teach it to others. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Holy Scriptures take the ministry of the Word to be something very important. Lord, we know that in society today, many people discount the ministry of the Word. They feel that the great books or the current trends in culture are much more important than the church, the teaching of the Bible. They ridicule the idea of spending time learning what's in an ancient book that to them has no relevancy at all to the real questions of life. But thank You, Lord, that You have changed our hearts. Thank You, Lord, that You have taught us that Your Word is indeed important. We will want to eat it, ingest it, as it were, internalize it, learn it, understand it. And Lord, we have studied the Bible long enough to know that that is a lifetime task. We will never understand it perfectly as You do. But Lord, I pray that You'll help us to devote ourselves to it. Help us to treasure the Word of God even more than our necessary food. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal now and turn to number 234.